So I'm watching the video about Mongolia, and really ties in really well with what I want to share this morning. I've been thinking a lot about what does it mean to be a believer, to be a follower of Christ. And I mean right here in Lancaster, where there's tons of Christians, and they're all around us, many professing Christians. What does it mean to be a Christian? I looked it up in a Webster's dictionary to see, this is probably about 20-year-old dictionary, and it says, Christian means follower of Christ. Then I looked it up online, worddefinitions.net, and maybe this is the shift we see in our culture and in the church. This is the definition worddefinitions.net gives now. One who believes or professes or is assumed to believe in Jesus Christ and the truth as taught by him. There's a very large difference between the two definitions. One is simply a follower of Christ. Worddefinitions.net says one who believes or professes or is assumed to believe in Jesus Christ and the truth as taught by him. That is a large discrepancy, folks. And I think we see it all through our churches and the church in North America. I've been asking myself, so what does it really mean to follow Jesus? A lot of it was triggered by this book. Anybody read the book Radical by David Platt? A few good. This is a great book, a phenomenal book. A lot of my thoughts over the last year have actually come from that book. I've listened to it a few times. And it's not because David Platt is some great man. It's because David Platt takes the Word of God and the teachings of Jesus and he lays them out very plainly and very simply, and I think in a very honest way. And unfortunately, to us and our culture, it looks very radical because it is. It is just that. It is very radical. And I think it does look a lot different than what the church is doing today. I want to talk some about that this morning and what Jesus actually taught and what he said. I've seen so many discrepancies in my own life and have really been challenged and convicted in how I spend my time, use my resources. Some of that has been my desire to teach my children to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And how am I doing at that? I want to sing a song to start. It's called Jesus, Friend of Sinners. I actually had a request for this song a couple weeks ago. If you want to sing along, you can. Some lines in here that are very profound. I just want to read a couple before we start singing. It's a song written by Mark Hall and Matt Redman. The line that really strikes me and stirs me in my heart is, always looking around, but never looking up. I'm so double-minded. I'm a plank-eyed saint with dirty hands and a heart divided. Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, open our eyes to the world at the end of our pointing fingers. Jesus, friend of sinners, we have strayed so far away. We cut down people in your name, but the sword was never ours to swing. Jesus, friend of sinners, the truth's become so hard to see. The world is on their way to you, but they're tripping over me. Always looking around, but never looking up. I'm so double-minded. A plank-eyed saint with dirty hands and a heart divided. Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, open our eyes to the world at the end of our pointing fingers. Let our hearts be led by mercy. Help us reach with open hearts and open doors. Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, break our hearts for what breaks yours.
Jesus, friend of sinners, the one who's writing in the sand, made the righteous turn away, and the stones fall from their hands. Help us to remember, we are all the least of these. Let the memory of your mercy bring your people to their knees.
Nobody knows what we're for, only what we're against when we judge the wounded. What if we put down our signs, crossed over the lines, and loved like you did? Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, open our eyes to the world at the end of our pointing fingers. Let our hearts be led by mercy. Help us reach with open hearts and open doors. Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, break our hearts for what breaks yours. You love every lost cause. You reach for the outcast, for the leper and the lame. They're the reason that you came. Lord, I was the lost cause. I was the outcast. Died for sinners just like me. A grateful leper at your feet. 'Cause you are good. You are good. And your love endures forever.
You are good.
You are good.
You are good.
And your love endures forever. Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, open our eyes to the world at the end of our pointing fingers. Let our hearts be led by mercy. Help us reach with open hearts and open doors. Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, break our hearts for what breaks yours. The lost cause, I was the outcast, but you died for sinners just like me, a grateful leper at your feet.
I want to look at quite a bit of scripture this morning to see what Jesus was like. What was Jesus really like? What did he do? What did he teach? What did he say? I'm going to use the New Living Translation this morning. I really like how this translation reads, since I'm not trying to do necessarily an exegesis of certain words or whatever. I like how this reads in very plain English. Just a few thoughts about about history and the historical climate that Jesus came into. I think you guys were talking about it in Sunday school class a little bit. I heard just a little bit. But the Jews in Palestine, they were under Roman rule. So here were the Romans. They came in, and it was a very oppressive regime. And so they set up Herod the Great, as the king of the Jews in Palestine. Actually, his sons were educated in Rome. He spent time in Rome. So basically, what he was a client king for the Roman Empire. The man was very, very brutal. He built all kinds of amazing palaces and fortresses, and he did it with other people's blood and sweat, and they taxed people like crazy. The Romans taxed people like crazy, very unfairly. He died in 4 BC, and the kingdom was divided into quarters. Interestingly enough, he had to look for an heir because he killed off all his heirs. So he killed his own sons. I mean, if this tells you anything about what life might have been like for someone living in that area at that time, you have a king who's killing his own kids. So imagine what life was like for everybody else. He killed three of his sons on certain rumors that they were going to take the kingdom from him. One of his sons, Herod Antipas, became the tetrarch, which tetrarch means ruler of a quarter because the kingdom was divided into four quarters, and he became the ruler of Galilee and Perea. So if you think about it in this context, here you have Roman rule. They're taxing you heavily, and you have this client king who's very violent, very arrogant, a very proud man. He's taxing you, and I don't know what all, making you work for him. And if we read the Bible today, and we think that Jesus' teachings look radical to us, how do you think they look to them? Think of a few things that Jesus said. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God the things which are God's. Or how about, if my kingdom were of this world, then I'd fight for it. That's a big one. I think a lot of times it's important to get the cultural context, because I think a lot of times we actually use the cultural context and reason it away because it was very different. So we reason it away. But I think actually it was more radical. It looked a lot bigger, the stuff that he was actually saying to them. So what did Jesus say about his own teachings, about the importance of his own teachings? I want to start in Luke 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 14. I'm going to go through some scriptures pretty quickly here. But just to get a feel of what Jesus said about his own teachings and what he actually taught. In Luke 8, verse 14 to 18, it's actually the parable. I'm jumping into the middle of the parable of the sower and Jesus' explanation of it. I'm not going to take time to read all of it, but I want to read just a little piece of it, because there's some really good stuff in here that I think applies directly to the church today. I'm just going to read his explanation of the parable. It's just two extra verses, starting in verse 11. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is God's word. The seeds that fell on the footpath represent those who hear the message only to have the devil come and take it away from their heart and prevent them from believing and being saved. The seeds on the rocky soil represent those who hear the message and receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, they believe it for a while. Then they fall away when they face temptation. This is the verse I really want to lift out. Verse 14, the seeds that fell among the thorns represent those who hear the message, but all too quickly, the message is crowded out by the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. And so they never grow into maturity. And the seeds that fell on the good soil represent honest, good-hearted people who hear God's word, cling to it, and patiently produce a huge harvest. Going back to Luke 6, verse 46 through 49. He's talking about building your house on the rock. Luke 6, 46 through 49. So why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say? I will show you what it's like when someone comes to me, listens to my teaching, and then follows it. Notice that, not just hears it, listens to my teaching, and then follows it. It is like a person building a house who digs deep and lays the foundation on solid rock. When the flood waters rise and break against that house, it stands firm because it is well built. But anyone who hears and doesn't obey is like a person who builds a house without a foundation. When the floods sweep down against that house, it will collapse into a heap of ruins. So obviously Jesus puts a lot of weight on his words and his teaching. It's the only way we're going to have the house on the rock is by following what he says. Flipping to Matthew 7. So what's the road look like if we follow Jesus? What's it going to be like? Is it going to be easy? I listened to a really good book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called The Cost of Discipleship. I don't know if anybody's read it. It's a great book if you get a chance to read it. And the whole the whole message of the book, obviously, is what it costs us to be believers. And I want to look at some of that now. I think a lot of times in this culture, you know, you pray the prayer, hey, thanks God for your grace, now we're good to go, business as usual. This morning, I want us to look at how it is not that way. Absolutely, we are saved by grace. That is absolutely true. And you can't change that. There's nothing that we can do. But if we truly have faith and follow Jesus, look what it will cost us. Matthew 7, verse 13 to 14. You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it. If you jump down to verse 20, he's talking about the good fruit and the bad fruit. Verse 20, yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, you can identify people by their actions. And then verses 21 through 23, talking about true disciples. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. Matthew 16, 24 to 28. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. An interesting thought here on this verse. David Platt mentions in the book Radical, okay, Jesus hadn't died on the cross at this point, obviously. So imagine, like if he's talking to us today, it's like, I don't know, pick an instrument of torture, pick up your electric chair or something like that. I don't know what they thought when he said this. Pick up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? For the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father and will judge all people according to their deeds. And I tell you the truth, some standing here right now will not die before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So now we're starting to get a picture that there's a lot to it. Christianity looks like it could be actually be pretty difficult to actually flesh it out. G.K. Chesterton said, it's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting, but that it's been found difficult and left untried. It's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting, but that it's been found difficult and left untried. I'm not going to turn to this one, but in John 16, Jesus tells his disciples, they are going to have trouble. But don't worry, I have overcome the world. In Matthew 10, Jesus warns the disciples when he sends them out, I am sending you as sheep among wolves. Anybody want to be the sheep? I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. David Platt in the book Radical, I just want to read a paragraph. This is the unavoidable conclusion of Matthew 10. To everyone wanting a safe, untroubled, comfortable life free from danger, stay away from Jesus. Maybe this is why we sit back and settle for a casual relationship with Christ and routine religion in the church. It is safe there, and the world likes us there. The world likes us when we pursue everything they are pursuing, even if we do put a Christian label on it. As long as Christianity looks like the American dream, we will have few problems in this world. But if we identify with Christ, we will lose much in this world. Francis Chan says, something is wrong when our lives make sense to unbelievers. Something is wrong when our lives make sense to unbelievers. I'm not quoting David Platt and Francis Chan because I think they are next to the Word of God, but it directly lines up with what we just read and what Jesus is teaching in the Gospels. That is why I am quoting them. Completely lines up with what Jesus taught. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to those who are being saved. So the problem is I like everything safe and easy. I want my children to be safe, secure, and successful in this world. But what does that look like in discipleship? What does it look like? I'm not sure how the prosperity gospel survives when you read the scripture. The disciples obeyed and followed Jesus, and 11 of 12 were martyred. Think about that. These are his followers. These are the people he spent most of his ministry of 3 years with. He spent a lot of time with these guys. 11 of 12 were martyred. Not so very safe. Paul was martyred. He wrote the lion's share. He wrote most of the New Testament. He was martyred. We like to say the nice little phrase that the safest place in the world to be is in the center of God's will. That may be true, depending how you say it, in what context we're talking about, if we're looking toward heaven. But if we look at all of the martyrs, if we look at the disciples, it's not true in the physical, your life sense. So we see the disciples get martyred, we see Paul get martyred, and then Christianity spreads through Rome under intense persecution. And so that's how the catacombs were built, and they buried their dead down there and hid down there. Spread like wildfire. Became a real issue for the Roman Empire. Constantine made it a national religion. I don't know that he made it the national religion, but I think more of a national religion. In 315 AD, this actually stunted the true growth of the church. And it triggered the atrocities which we now know as the Crusades. Lots of atrocities committed throughout the Crusades. Today, the fastest growing churches that we see in the world are under persecution in Asia and China. The Chinese church is growing like wildfire. We look at a place like Russia. Christianity is growing in Russia. These are godless, atheistic governments, and the church spreads like wildfire. And I think there's a very key thing to this. It's because it costs them something. The lines are very clearly drawn. You do not have everybody saying, "Oh, I'm a Christian," but you don't know what it means. What does it mean? The lines are very, very clearly drawn, and it costs them something. The difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world is very stark. But it's hard here in America because they're not nearly so clearly drawn. They're not drawn clearly. And I think it's a very subtle thing that creeps into our churches. It creeps into me. It's all through politics and power and money, and all of those things always go together. They're all together. They're all wrapped up in each other. And then we get them all mixed up into Christianity or religion, and the lines are very, very blurred. I'm going to turn to Luke 12, verse 13 to 34. I'm going to read all of this because I think it's a very significant piece of scripture. Luke 12, 13 through 34, starting with the parable of the rich fool. Then someone called from the crowd, "Teacher, please tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me." Jesus replied, "Friend, who made me judge over you to decide such things as that?" Then he said, "Beware. Guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own." Then he told them a story. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. He said to himself, "What should I do? I don't have room for all my crops." Then he said, "I know. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have room enough to store all my wheat and other goods, and I'll sit back and say to myself, 'My friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get everything you worked for?' Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God." Then turning to his disciples, Jesus said, "That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food to eat or enough clothes to wear. For life is more than food, and your body more than clothing. Look at the ravens. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for God feeds them. And you are far more valuable to him than any birds. Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And if worry can't accomplish a little thing like that, what's the use of worrying over bigger things? Look at the lilies and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing. Yet Solomon, in all his glory, was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for flowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? And don't be concerned about what to eat and what to drink. Don't worry about such things. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers all over the world. But your Father already knows your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and he will give you everything you need. So don't be afraid, little flock, for it gives your Father great happiness to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to those in need. This will store up treasure for you in heaven. And the purses of heaven never get old or develop holes. Your treasure will be safe. No thief can steal it, and no moth can destroy it. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. Dallas Willard says, two main things that block or hinder a life constantly interactive with God and healthy growth in the kingdom of God are, number one, the desire to have the approval of others. Number two is a desire to secure ourselves by means of material wealth. And I think these two things, as I read that, it really struck me. What he's really describing there, that is we are influenced by peer pressure in huge, huge ways. Even in our churches, even in this room, we're influenced by peer pressure. And I think these are the primary ways that we are influenced by peer pressure. I'm going to read them again from Dallas Willard. The first one is the desire to have the approval of others. The second one is the desire to secure ourselves by means of material wealth. I don't think Jesus is just talking about money in verse 34 where he says, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. I think it applies to a lot of things. I think it can apply to my time, to how I spend my time. That's what God has been speaking to me about, maybe more even than money, is how do I spend my time? What do I invest my time in? I miss a lot of opportunities to share life with non-believers because I make bad choices about what to do with my time. I'll give you a practical example of something that happened to me this winter. Well, it's ongoing, actually. It's very much in process. There's a young man, his name is Eric, who used to come up to our house a lot, I think two summers ago, Carla? I think two summers ago. Somebody that came to Life Club, he's like 13, he'd come up and he'd just play keyboard and hang out. And he'd come up for supper sometimes. He got into trouble. He started hanging out with friends that were not good influence on him at all. He got into trouble. I think he was framed. I don't know that for sure, but he ended up going to a juvenile detention center for a crime, theft or something like that. He says he did not do it. I don't know. I don't think that he did. I think he did get framed. All the same, from that point on, he was in the juvenile detention center. From there, he ended up in, I'm not even sure exactly what the facility is, but he's bipolar. They've discovered, or they have diagnosed him as bipolar. Is that, that's right, Carl, isn't it? Bipolar? I don't know if he is or he isn't, but he's in this facility where he's getting help, and so he's in the Philly area, and I haven't seen him actually in probably about a year. His younger brother comes to Life Club. I have some, every now and then I have contact with their mom. He comes home on the weekends, and she asked me if I would write him, call him, whatever. And I said that I would. But you know what? I still haven't done it. I've tried calling down there and getting with him a couple times lately. I wasn't able to get there. He wasn't home at the right time. But this winter, when I was slower, when I wasn't busy at work, he's often there on the weekends, so Sunday afternoons, it's a great opportunity. The girls are taking a nap. And yet, somehow, it doesn't happen. What if I want to watch the Redskins? Yeah, I know, the Eagles fans are looking at me like, what? But no, seriously. And I don't mean to, I'm not sharing the story in a legalistic way, like, oh, you can never watch football. That is not what I'm saying at all. See, the real problem is I never prayed about it. I never asked God. This afternoon, Lord, what do you want me to do? Because I already made up my mind. Luke mentioned the Abrahamic covenant, the be a blessing to, you are blessed to be a blessing. What if I'm too busy with my blessings to be a blessing? I have so much family, friends, whatever, right around me. You know, the house, the whatever it is. I have so much stuff, so many friends. What if I'm so busy with that stuff that I can't even be a blessing to anybody else? Because it's true. That's how it is for me. Because I don't really want it to cost me anything. I think a big key that the Lord has been showing me about this is really prayer. Am I in a relationship with Him? Am I dependent on Him to show me? Do I even believe that He will show me what He wants me to do? Do I even think that He will? Or do I just live life and, you know, just kind of let it happen? Mark mentioned a prayer meeting this coming week. I would love to see us fill this place up at prayer meeting. I think it would be great. What if we were involved in our neighbors' lives, in people's lives, and we came here on, and brought that to God and prayed for each other about it and about how we were going to reach out the next week or the opportunities that we were going to have or that God would show us those opportunities. I want to look a little bit in Matthew 9. Verses 9 through 13. It's a verse where Jesus, it's a passage where Jesus calls Levi. Now, remember, we're under Roman rule and the tax collecting business. Matthew's a tax collector. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Matthew got up and followed him, which is quite amazing. I don't know if he knew him or what, but he just got up and followed him. He just obeyed, which I think is the key. He just obeyed. Later, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. But when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with such scum?" When Jesus heard this, he said, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do." Then he added, "Now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. And we see over and over all through Scripture, Jesus spent his time with sinners. He spent his time with the poor, with outcasts, people with real physical needs and spiritual and emotional needs. He lived his life for others. And I believe that that is what he wants us to do. He wants us to rub shoulders with the lost. He wants us to do life with them. And yet it's a lot easier to stand on the sidelines. And what I often do is point fingers of judgment. Something that God has really been working on me at. Living in the city, there's a lot of people, you know, that are on welfare. For instance, there's a guy, a young man across the street I had a conversation with about probably a year ago. He got a job at Kmart. He was very excited about the job that he got at Kmart. And I was like, awesome, man, that's great. I was real happy to hear he got a job, and he went out and looked for a job and got a job. But then he said, yeah, I think that if I work there 3 weeks, I think I can get laid off. I think I can. So his intent was to get laid off. You know what? That made me very angry. Very angry. I didn't say that to him, but I couldn't believe it. I was like, unbelievable. What a lazy bum. But you know what? If you grew up in a home where that's all you ever saw and nobody told you anything differently, then how do you make a good choice? What if somebody has taught you ever since you were little, try to figure out a way to build the system? But if we stand by as a church and say, well, the government's giving them money, I'm not going to give them something because they're on welfare and they're already taking my tax dollars, I think Satan uses that to rob the church out of helping people. Because now we stand on the sidelines and point fingers of judgment that they're lazy and they're bilking the system and they have money, government's taking care of them, and we're not going to get involved. But then you have us in here and them out there. How are we going to rub shoulders with them? How are they going to see anything different? A young lady from Life Club was riding with Carl and I one night and ended up staying at her house for the night. She was going through a really hard time. She was sharing stuff about her family, some personal things that were going on, very difficult situation with her family. And I know that she can be somewhat manipulative, and I knew she wanted to get out of her house for the weekend, and she called us, and she was very desperate. And she can be somewhat manipulative. My first instinct was, yeah, whatever, it's probably not this bad. And I was feeling very judgmental toward her. And all of a sudden, it was like God hit me over the head. He's like, what do you think, James? Do you think that I am going to point my finger at you and blame you because she manipulated you someday? Do I really think that God's going to be upset at me because I let her manipulate me, which I don't believe she was manipulating me? But that was my smokescreen, my defense. I know that he won't. I'm not saying we don't need to be wise and aware of those things, but that was my first reaction. When she called and the whole thing started, I was like, ah, whatever. She just wants to get out of the house. And maybe that is even true. But it was still an opportunity. And she still was looking for help. She still needs help. If she is manipulating me, she still needs help. And she has no resources or few resources. Carl and I have friends that are Indian, and they're both doctors. There's a doctor that Carly used to work with. They are Hindu. I used to describe them as non-practicing Hindus, but I don't know. I think that they have young children. And it's been interesting to watch because I think it stirred some things in him, kind of like me. What am I going to teach my children? What do I really think about some of this stuff? And so he's actually becoming more religious. But We were having this conversation one day. I don't remember how we got into it, but we started talking about abortion. I don't remember how it came up. which ironically, you know, those are the things that we're known for as a church in America, is we're against abortion, we're against homosexuality. We're known more by what we're against than what we are for. And we started talking about abortion, and he told me he's pro-choice, absolutely. And I was like, whoa, man, the guy's here in my house for lunch. This is the enemy. But as we talked, it was very intriguing, and it was very, very good for me because it opened my eyes to some things. He explained to me how, as a doctor, how Planned Parenthood helps him. First of all, you have to see this from he is a Hindu. He has a very different worldview than you and I do, very different. So I can't explain it all. I'm not an expert on Hinduism, but he believes in karma. So to him, I can't explain this, but there is something to the thing of karma. So if the baby dies, well, the baby will get another life or another chance in another life. It will come back, that type of a thought process. So it's a different thought process than you and I have about it. But he is pro-choice. And Planned Parenthood helps him. He's like, they give him lots of resources. When someone comes in there, a 14-year-old girl, and she's pregnant, what is he? He's like, what am I supposed to do? The baby doesn't have a chance in the world. That's how he sees it. And I told him, you know, I'm absolutely pro-life. We talked about that, and he looked at me, and this really struck me. He said, you know what? I am fine with you being pro-life, because you're involved in your community. He knows that we do Life Club and help with that. I don't say this to my credit at all. But he's like, you know what? I'm okay when people vote pro-life, when they are involved in the community and they are helping. What I'm not okay with is when people are pro-life and they won't lift a finger. I've thought about that a lot. It takes a lot of faith to follow Jesus. And over we see in Scripture that is the thing he loved the most. You see him over and over, he says, your faith has saved you. Your faith has healed you. In James, he talks about faith without works is dead. I've thought so much lately about what do I actually believe? What do I believe about this stuff that Jesus taught? And there is a link between faith and obedience. The youth guys, I think you probably talked about that some today. You talked about it last Sunday. We were talking about the link between faith and obedience. See, if I really believe something, I will go out and I will actually go out and do something. In James chapter 2, I'm not going to read it. We all know the passage. He talks about faith without works is dead. Faith works, it produces action. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, only he who believes obeys. Only he who obeys believes. Only he who believes obeys. Only he who obeys believes. If I really believe something, I will act on it. A short paragraph from C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. I want to read a short essay in closing from Brad Hambrick. And he's reflecting on what I just read from C.S. Lewis. Who changes the world? The person who believes what he or she does has eternal significance? Or the person who thinks, you only go around once, so why not enjoy it? The parallels are not exact, but the principle the same. If you think what you are doing matters for something, then you do a better job of it. The question eternity forces us to ask is, does life matter? If we are temporal creatures who live, die, and decay, then the answer is no. If we are eternal creatures whose earthly life sets our eternal destiny, then the answer is a resounding yes. It quickly becomes evident why, at least partially, modern Christians do not make a bigger difference on the world. We believe this world is all there is. We no longer live our lives as an investment in something greater than our lives. When this happens, we flip the big question of life from, what can I do for God, to, what does God have to offer me? We begin to live as if God existed to satisfy us, instead of seeing that we exist to glorify God. We grade God instead of seeking to please him. Heaven is as important for this life as graduation is to school or a paycheck is to a job interview. Heaven provides a reference point where effort will be rewarded, like a diploma or a paycheck. Heaven will not be something that everyone receives for just showing up. This must not be taken to imply that we earn heaven. That would be the grandest distortion of heaven and the gospel. The point being made is that if we know these three things, A, there is a time when people will give account, B, that people may eternally go without, and C, what people decide in this case about Christ will make the difference, those things compel us to live our lives differently. This is a very powerful sentence. Passivity is the functional expression of disbelief in eternity. Passivity is the functional expression of disbelief in eternity. To do nothing assumes that nothing I do matters, that nothing is at stake. The only possible way that could be true is if I live for 70 years and then cease to be. So what is the takeaway? Think about heaven, but not as a luxury destination or optimal retirement home. Think about heaven as the ultimate investment. Realize that heaven is what makes everything matter, and then live as if life mattered. With that perspective, see how God will use you to change the world. I wrote a song a couple months ago. I actually finished it. I want to play it. And it's actually out of a lot of what I've just shared. Started it last summer. A lot to do with what I read in here in the book Radical by David Platt. And I called it Good News, which is the gospel. I'm going to ask Carla to come. Thinking about the cost of discipleship, and there's a line that I've thought about a lot. The only crown that Jesus wore on earth had thorns. And what is it that brings us back to the gospel? What is it that causes us to want to spread that and to live like Jesus lived? I think it's when we see him for who he really is, and we look at his life and how he really lived it, and then we follow it. As I look in your word, I see you the King, come down to this earth. Proclaiming a kingdom that's not made with hands, where we focus on you and not on our plans. But the world says we're foolish, it's not the American way, where self reigns as King and you're in the grave. So what can lead the lost to you? How do we show them the way? When we worship the King with a crown, worship the King who lived with the poor. When we worship the King, you gave all you had. You suffered and died for all of our sins. You loved and you served and you shared and you gave. You gave up your rights to show us a way to live out the good news. Let you down, we have misplaced your crown. By living a gospel that's easy and cheap, and based on the world's bad philosophies. While you said to follow means to pick up our cross and walk where you lead us, no matter the cost. So what can bring us back to you? How do we live out the good news? When we worship the King with a crown of thorns, when we worship the King who lived with the poor, when we worship the King, you gave all you had. You suffered and died for all of our sins. You loved and you served and you shared and you gave. You gave up your rights to show us the way to live out the good news. Gems and stones. The kingdom you rule has hearts not cold. Compared to this world, it looks upside down. So we worship you, Jesus, with a crown of thorns. We worship you, Jesus, who lived with the poor. We worship you, Jesus, you gave all you had. You suffered and died for all of our sins. You loved and you served and you shared and you gave. You gave up your rights to show us the way to live out the good news. The good news. Lord, I thank you for the good news of your gospel. The message that Jesus Christ came to save us. And Lord, it's out of that, our thankfulness for that, that we want to serve you, that we want to live our lives for you. Lord, you are the only hope that we have. Lord, I pray that you would show us, even this week, ways to spread that hope, to spread your hope, the glorious message of the good news to the world around us who has no hope. Lord, we bring our praise to you this morning through song, knowing that you are the hope of the nations. I invite you to stand and join us.